My wife's known a sister for years, but never seen her face before. And I'm right behind you, Kathy, is Sister Rincon. Okay, so I have that out of the way. I was supposed to tell Kathy who she was here. We left off in the middle of one presentation last night, or I don't know if it's exactly the middle, but we left off on page 38 of your syllabus. I don't know that everyone has a syllabus. Okay, if it's, can you have what? I don't know if they have them or not. They're working on them right now. By the next meeting. So by way of review, I like to review, if I can. We identified that Sister White says the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 illustrates the experience of the Adventist people, Great Controversy 393. So we looked at the parable of the 10 virgins. And the predominant features, the predominant prophecy that Sister White uses to illustrate the fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins in the Millerite time period is the three angels' messages. So she takes the prophecy of Revelation 14 and uses it to tie together the history of the Millerite time period with the fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins. And when we look closely at it, the first angel's message came into history on August 11th, 1840, with the collapse of the Ottoman Empire in fulfillment of Revelation 9:15. If you had the access to the different times that I personally have had opportunity to share about August 11th, 1840, as the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, you would see that for me, almost always and for many years, I've pointed out that this particular truth is a truth that is attacked in Adventism. Yet usually Seventh-day Adventists do not understand that this simple truth of August 11th, 1840, in fulfillment of Revelation 9:15, it has been under such a serious attack within Adventism through the years. But there's a lot, you know, there's some people that teach that those two paragraphs in Great Controversy, where Sister White's talking about Josiah Litch's prediction, some people teach that Sister White did not write that and that Uriah Smith secretly put that into the Great Controversy just before it was published. I mean, that's one of the teachings. But there are other arguments to oppose that date. And I was handed a paper here yesterday and asked to read it. And right here in your midst, you've got that paper has three of those arguments rolled into the paper that are opposing those two paragraphs in the Great Controversy. And for me, the point is this, is we don't understand, I don't believe, how significant this date is. It's so significant that Satan has purposely made several attacks upon it from a variety of directions. But, you know, at the end of the world, when this history has been sealed up to us, we don't understand the history, nor are we aware that through the years, Satan has tried to put a lot of stumbling blocks in the way of understanding this history correctly. But in any case, First Angel's message is empowered with the collapse of the Ottoman Empire, August 11, 1840. Then the Second Angel's message came into history, June of 1842. Third Angel's message, October 22nd, 1844. August 12th through 17th at the Exeter Camp Meeting in 1844, you have the Midnight Cry come into the history. But point is we're looking at the second presentation, we were looking at the parable of the 10 virgins. Sister White uses the first, second, third angels' messages of Revelation 14 to set forth the history where the parable of the 10 virgins was fulfilled. And as she does so, she uses the midnight cry as an anchor. I mean, you know that she's tying Revelation 14 and Matthew 25 together when she identifies this history and then identifies the midnight cry in here. So the point being that Review and Herald, August 19th, 1890, or somewhere in there, you have it in your notes, she says, the parable of the 10 virgins has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter. So we've been putting this history together from the perspective not simply that we need to understand it, but that it's repeated at the end of the world. And we've looked at Revelation 10, of course, all by itself. The mighty angel that comes down in Revelation 10, verses 1 and 2, is Christ. Sister White plainly says so. And he has a little book open in his hand. And if you look closely at the information connected with the little book open in his hand when he comes down, you find that he came down on August 11, 1840, and he empowered the Millerite message. He empowered the little book of Daniel. He empowered the little book of Daniel from a prophecy in the book of Revelation. But the way that the little book of Daniel was empowered was that prophecy in Revelation 9:15 confirmed before the world the year-day principle that William Miller had been using. And William Miller's most serious message was Daniel 8:14, and when the world recognized that the year-day principle worked, there was a power that came into the movement right then and there. And this is Revelation 10, and Revelation 10 continues on until verses 9 and 10, where you see John take the little book of Daniel, from Christ's hands, and he eats it, sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. And then the final verse in Revelation 10 says, "Thou must prophesy again before many kindreds, tongues, and nations," identifying that this history of verses 1 through 10 is going to be repeated again. It's saying you must do this all over again. And so Revelation 10 covers this history as well. It starts here August 11, 1840. Christ comes down. The book of Daniel's bitter in John's stomach, verse 10 of Revelation 10. And he's told he must prophesy again. So this is a second testimony. If on the testimony of two or three a thing is established, actually it's the third testimony, because we also have Revelation 14 in here. And we read a quote that's in your notes on day one, where Sister White speaks about the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, and she says we are to continue to present these messages showing what has been and what will be. So she's saying the prophecies of Revelation 14 are also a history that illustrates what will be. So this is actually three testimonies at this point. And then we took time to also look at one verse in Revelation 10 that teaches this same thing all by itself, and that's verse 4. The seven thunders, and the seven thunders were sealed up. And Sister White says the seven thunders represent two things. It represents this history. And when she's speaking about this history in connection with the seven thunders, she says it represents the events that would transpire under the first and second angels' messages. And that's how she says it. She doesn't say the first, second, and third angels' message. She says the events that would transpire under the first and second angels' messages. So that's August 11, 1840, first angel's message arrives. June 1842, second angel's message arrives. October 22, 1844, third angel's message arrives. So the history that she says is represented by the seven thunders is the identical history, August 11, 1840 to October 22, 1844. And in the same passage, she says the seven thunders represent future events that will be disclosed in their order. So this is fourth place, where inspiration is telling us that the Millerite time period that fulfilled the parable of the ten virgins is repeated at the end of the world. And as students of prophecy, we're to take line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and bring the prophetic lines together in order to develop a perfect picture of whatever prophetic line of history that we might be looking at. So when you put the statement about the parable of the ten virgins together, when she says this parable has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter, then it means, in my understanding, that you can take that last part of that statement and apply it to all these lines of prophecy. What do I mean? I mean, she says when she's speaking about the parable of the ten virgins that it has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter. That history has been fulfilled to the very letter. It's going to be fulfilled again to the very letter. So when you approach Revelation 10, and you see that the history in Revelation 10, which is the same history, is also, we're told, it's going to be repeated. John has to go do this again. You can bring the information from the parable of the ten virgins together and say, to the very letter, all these histories are telling us that what took place in that time period are repeated again to the very letter, over and over again. And so I got sidetracked last night a little bit on my own, and then some of you sidetracked me a little further, and I cooperated in that, but we were looking at Daniel chapter 12. And Daniel chapter 12 is another place where you find the Millerite history is repeated. Now, where I got sidetracked last night, and I'm not, it was worthwhile from my human perspective to do so, was we pointed out that in chapters 10, 11, and 12 of Daniel, you have Daniel's last vision. It's all the same vision. And there is much to be said about Daniel's last vision, and we're only taking a small percentage of it. And I know that I only understand a small percentage of it, so we're just taking a small percentage of what I understand. But in verse 1 of Daniel 10, it says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision." What I want you to see here is that when it comes to Daniel's last vision, and perhaps you're not familiar with what I'm going to share here before I go back to verse 1, but there's an internal rule in inspiration, and it's called the rule of first and last, and it has a lot of manifestations. The first time a subject is addressed in the Bible, all the components of that subject are there in the very first time it appears in the Bible. That's the most important time you're going to see that subject. The second most important time you're going to see that subject is the last time it's mentioned. And a classic example of that is Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, for the first time, you see the gospel set forth in the Bible, and every component of the gospel is in that one verse. The rest of the Bible will build upon that verse, but it never adds any information that cannot be understood in that first verse. And so, in the rule of first and last, the first time the subject is mentioned is the most important. The last time it's mentioned is secondary, most important. And the other times it's spoken about in the Bible, it just builds more information on that. But there's other manifestations of the rule of first and last. I'll give you another one. The climax of Daniel's prophetic testimony is Daniel 11:45. And in Daniel 11:45, you see the king of the north, which is the king of Babylon in Daniel's prophecies in the Old Testament. And the king of Babylon is attacking the glorious holy mountain. And the glorious holy mountain is God's church. It's Jerusalem. It's Zion. It's his holy hill. It's identified many places in the Bible. So the point is in Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2, you see the prophetic story of Daniel open up with Babylon attacking Jerusalem. It begins with the war between Babylon and Jerusalem. That's the first thing Daniel says in his testimony. And the last thing he says in his prophetic history is the same thing. It's the war between Babylon and Jerusalem. The first time it's mentioned, it's literal Jerusalem and literal Babylon. And literal Babylon prevails in the war. And the last time it's mentioned, it's spiritual Babylon, spiritual Jerusalem, and spiritual Jerusalem prevails. But you see this rule of first and last in inspiration pops up in a variety of ways. Have you ever thought about it? And I don't have an answer for this. I know how I understand it, but I can't be certain. But have you ever thought about how many years it took between Sister White, she started with the Great Controversy, writing the Conflict of the Ages series, starting with Patriarchs and Prophets, and then Prophets and Kings, and Desire of Ages, Acts of the Apostles, Great Controversy. How many years did it take to do that? Have you ever thought about, was it purposeful? Or was it inspired, or both, that the very first thing she says in Patriarchs and Prophets is identical to the very last thing she says in the Great Controversy? She begins with God is love. She ends with God is love. That's a component of the rule of first and last. So when you address even a section in the Bible, and you remember that rule, you'll find that the very first verse of Daniel's first vision, or Daniel's last vision, the very first verse, Daniel 10:1, it says something very significant. And it emphasizes it. It says Daniel understood the thing and he understood the vision. It doesn't just say he understood the vision. It says he understood the thing, he understood the vision. It's emphasizing that Daniel understood, correct? And Daniel 10, 11, and 12 is the same vision. So if you go to Daniel 12, it's in. Let's start in verse 7 of Daniel 12. It says, "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river." This is Daniel 12:7. "When he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for a times, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things will be finished." Now notice the next verse. "And I heard, but I understood not. And then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And what I want you to see here is the very first thing we're told in Daniel's last vision is that he understands it. But here in verse 8, he heard it, but he doesn't understand it. It's the same vision. It's identical vision. So what's it mean? It means here in Daniel 12, once again, the prophet is illustrating God's people at the end of the world. And what he's illustrating here in Daniel 12, the primary thing he's illustrating, isn't what he's illustrating in chapter 10. When he's representing God's people in chapter 10, he's representing people that have an experience with Jesus Christ in the most holy place. He's representing us and the time period when the 144,000 are developed. But here, he's representing God's people at the end of the world, that they hear the time prophecies. They hear for a time, a times, and a half a time. They hear the 1260-year time prophecy of papal supremacy. And Daniel says, and I heard it, but I understood not. But he wanted to understand it. In Daniel 12, he's representing the Millerite time period. They had a burden to understand the time prophecies that had been sealed up until the time of the end. So, in the context of the Millerites coming to understand the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation at the time of the end, you find in chapter 12 a theme of purification that takes place. Verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, brothers and sisters, if we demonstrate, and we've already halfway through this last night, if we demonstrate that Daniel 12, that Sister White takes components from Daniel 12 and she applies them to the Millerite time period, and she also applies them to God's people at the end of the world, then based on everything else we've looked at, the parable of the 10 virgins, Revelation 10, Revelation 14, the seven thunders, then we have another illustration that Daniel 12 is illustrating the Millerite time period and our time period. Okay, if you can pull those components together, and you can. Sister White says this. So if that's the case, if Daniel 12 is simply another illustration of the identical history, then in verse 10, at the very last phrase, when it says, the wise shall understand, who are the wise? Okay, but who are they in terms of the other prophecies we've been looking at? The wise virgins, right? The wise virgins. And who are the wicked in this verse? The foolish virgins. And if you go back to verse 3, it says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as stars forever and ever. And in the margin, if you have a margin, the wise during this time period are teachers. Are teachers. The 144,000. No one's going to be among the 144,000 that doesn't understand the message of the hour and share it with other people. Nobody's going to passively stand as one of the 144,000. They're going to be proclaiming the message. Of course, I hope we understand that even without Daniel 12. In verse 4, Daniel's book is shut up till the time of the end. If you read Daniel 12 very carefully, sometimes we read Daniel 12, I think, and we catch some of it, but we never focus on what it's saying. Daniel 12 tells us when Daniel's prophecies would be unsealed. When are they going to be unsealed? Time of the end, okay. But it doesn't tell us when they were sealed, does it? But if you want to see when they were sealed, just as a point of reference, go back to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. This is part of the prophetic history that is the foundation of Adventism. This is part of the prophetic history of the 2300 days. We should understand this. But in verse 24 of Daniel 9, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision. When was Daniel's vision sealed up? It was sealed up at the end of the 70 weeks. And there's something else very, very interesting there. It says, to seal up the vision and prophecy. It's this verse, verse 24, we all understand is the 70 weeks of probation for Israel. And what I'm suggesting to you is that when Israel was divorced as God's people, the book of Daniel was sealed up and it wasn't going to be understood until the time of the end, which is the time period, by the way, when God once again is going to raise up a denominated people. He's once again going to marry a people unto himself. So the book of Daniel is sealed up when the divorce of his first denominated people takes place, and it's sealed up in time until the time period when he's going to raise up his second denominated people arrives. I mean, there's a lot to be said about that, but it also sealed up the vision and the prophecy, right? If you take your Strong's Concordance, you look at the word in verse 24 that is translated as prophecy, how many are familiar with using the concordance? Okay, so if you look up this word in your concordance, you're going to see that this word is listed over and over again. I should count it, but it seems like it's in there at least 100 times. And I don't know the Hebrew word, but I have something that's interesting to say about it without even remembering. Prophecy in verse 24. There is only one place where this Hebrew word is translated as prophecy. Every other place, it's translated as something else, always the same. This is the only verse where this Hebrew word is translated as prophecy. You know what it comes out at in all the other places in the Bible? Anyone know? Prophets. Prophets. That's by the weight of evidence, this verse should say that when Israel was divorced of God, the vision of Daniel was sealed up and the ministry of prophecy came to an end. Of course, I'm not saying that James and John and Peter did not have the gift of prophecy, but I'm saying at that time period, the spirit of prophecy was shut down because the spirit of prophecy is a gift that accompanies his denominated people. And when you reach the time of the end, when God is once again going to raise up a denominated people in the time period of the Millerites, when he's going to once again marry a people unto himself, in the time period when the parable of the 10 virgins is fulfilled, and what's the parable of the 10 virgins all about? The marriage. In that time period, once again, the book of Daniel is going to be unsealed, and you should expect to see the spirit of prophecy reestablished. And sure enough, it is. But in any case, we're dealing with Daniel 12 primarily. At the time of the end, the book that is sealed up in Daniel 12, the book of Daniel, is going to be unsealed, and Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 is representing, among other things, in his interaction of Daniel 12, he's representing a people at the end of the world that do not understand the time prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, but come to do so during the time of the end. He is representing the Millerites here in chapter 12, where in chapter 10 at the beginning of the vision, he's representing 144,000. So, in chapter 12, verse 10, it says, many shall be purified, made white, and tried. And we suggested yesterday, this is where we ended up, is that although this is a theoretical application, this triple purification in this verse squares up with the first, second, and third angel's message, which Sister White is clear were three tests. Purified, made white, and tried. And if you have your notes, on page 38, it says a purification process in the Millerite time period. As I said last night, I'll say again, there is a place where Sister White says the parable of the 10 virgins represents the experience of God's people. There's a place where Sister White says Revelation 10 represents the part that Christ plays in this history. And the three angels' messages illustrate the work during this history. So each of these lines of prophecy have their own contribution to the overall picture. And I don't know of a specific proof text for Daniel 12, but for me, the theme that is predominant in there is this purification process. And if you have your notes, we have Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4. Malachi, if you don't, you can just use your Bible. Malachi 3, verse 1 through 4 says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you shall seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Right underneath that, you have the Great Controversy 4:26, where Sister White says this, the coming of Christ as our high priest to the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary brought to view in Daniel 8:14, the coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days as presented in Daniel 7:13, and the coming of the Lord to His temple foretold by Malachi are descriptions of the same event. So that's Great Controversy, page 426. So when you're looking at Malachi and the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant comes suddenly to his temple. This is October 22nd, 1844. And what Malachi is emphasizing is that when he comes to his temple, there's a purification process that's going to take place. And the reason that I have this in here is for this purpose. You can show a purification process that leads up to and reaches its conclusion on October 22nd, 1844. But the inspired testimony is it doesn't end there. When Christ comes to the most holy place, there's still a purification process that follows. This is where he purifies the sons of Levi and purges them as silver and gold. So in the Millerite time period, we know there was a purification process. And there is a purification process while Christ is doing his work in the most holy place. And she goes on to say, if you don't have your notes, you ask for the reference. After she refers to Daniel 8:14, Daniel 7:13, and Malachi as the same event, she says, and this is also represented by the coming of the bridegroom to the marriage described by Christ in the parable of the 10 virgins. She ties all four of those prophecies together, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. I'm on page 38 of the syllabus, and I'm now dropping down to the subtitle. It says, a purification process in the time of the 144,000. This day with God, page 84. The remnant people of God who keep his commandments will understand the word spoken by Daniel. Many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise shall understand. Sister White's taken this purification process of Daniel 12, and she's putting it here at the end of the world. And we know it applies to the Millerite time period as well. So this is just an example of her taking the phrases from Daniel 12 and placing it in the Millerite time period and at the end of the world. Yesterday, you may not remember, but we already looked at the fact that Daniel stood in his lot in the first angel's message in the Millerite time period. But we read a couple of quotes where he stands in his lot again at the end of the world. We've read this next quote a couple times on the bottom of page 38 in the syllabus. Selected Messages, Book 2, page 118. When Jesus began his public ministry, he cleansed the temple from its sacrilegious profanation. Among the last acts of his ministry was the second cleansing of the temple. So in the last work for the warning of the world, two distinct calls are made to the churches. The second angel's message is, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And in the loud cry of the third angel's message, a voice is heard from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and yet receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Was everyone here last night? Who wasn't here last night? Okay. So this may be a little bit tricky for the three of you. I think I've seen three hands. Last night we got to a point where we looked at the characteristics of the first and second angel's messages, and we identified that this is the first angel's message. We identified that a characteristic of the first angel's message is that it was a worldwide message. The mighty angel comes down in Revelation 10 with his foot on the land and the sea, and Sister White says that represents a worldwide message. And in the book that we've been referring to that documents the Millerite history, it brings the historical testimony that in 1840, the Millerites had all the tracts on their message. They were already in the ports on the eastern and western coasts of the United States. And in 1840, the message truly went to every mission station in the world. The first angel's message was a worldwide manifestation. Whereas the second angel's message, particularly the midnight cry, which is a part of the second angel's message, inspiration is clear, it was fulfilled in the United States, where the churches had most generally been confronted with the Millerite message. We also pointed to a component of the second angel's message. Number one, we just looked at the message itself. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. But another component of the second angel's message is that the conclusion of the second angel's message And where does the second angel's message conclude? Concludes where the third angel's message begins. At the conclusion, on October 22nd, 1844, a door closes. Okay, so one of the components of the second angel's message is the closing of the door. And another component of the second angel's message is this is where the Holy Spirit was poured out. And Sister White talks about the midnight cry going across the nation like a tidal wave, like a tsunami in our modern terminology. And it most certainly did. When you count the days, it's amazing that the midnight cry came out of the Exeter camp meeting, which was from August 12th to 17th in 1844. So on August 18th until October 22nd, starting in Maine, the message went all the way across the United States with no telephones, no television, no radio, no email. That's pretty profound. If you've ever traveled in any third world countries, you realize that Americans do not understand how hard it is to make any distance in some places, and that's where they were at back in 1844 in the United States. So it went like a tidal wave. So what we did yesterday, for those of you that weren't here, this might be a little bit harder to follow. Revelation 18 comes in two parts. Part A is verses 1 through 3. An angel comes down out of heaven, lightens the earth with his glory. The verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 18, which we call the fourth angel's message, is associated with the worldwide manifestation, just like the first angel's message was. And then in verse 4 it says, "And I heard another voice." That's part B. And we looked at the quotes for the other voice. Part B of Revelation 18 is technically and specifically the loud cry of the fourth angel. That's how Sister White applies it. Not till you get to verse 4 and the other voice comes in do you have the loud cry message. And it's very specific in inspiration that takes place at the Sunday law. So when you take Revelation 18 and you line it up with the first and second angel's message, you see that the first three verses of Revelation 18 have the same components as the first angel's message. And then the other voice of Revelation 18 is where the Holy Spirit is poured out. It's where the door closes. It's a call out of Babylon. And it's localized to the United States because it takes place at the Sunday law in the United States. So that's just, there's no way that's accidental, all right? When we're talking about the Millerite history being repeated to the very letter at the end of the world, when you're looking at the Millerite history in terms of the three angels' messages, the history that the three angels' messages back here is pointing forward to is the history that's represented by Revelation 18, verses 1 through 5. You just can't get away from that, and there's many things to add to that, but it's in this time period that the second angel's message, Sister White compares with the first time that Christ cleansed the temple, and the loud cry of the fourth angel, verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 18, is the second time Christ cleanses the temple. And that's where we got off last night, talking about the cleansing of the temple. And on page 39, you have a rather long statement from Bible Training School, February 1st, 1903. And this is simply another passage where Sister White specifically pinpoints a purification process as identified in Daniel 12 and places it at the end of the world. Daniel 12 is an illustration of both the Millerite time period. You see Daniel himself illustrating that in verse 8. He did not understand the time prophecies. He's representing God's people at the end of the world that do not understand the time prophecies. And you can be certain that that's what he's doing, because the first thing you're told in the vision is that Daniel himself understands this thing. So when you get to the end of the vision and he doesn't understand that, if you don't believe in contradictions in God's word, and I don't, then it means you must relate to Daniel's testimony as if he's illustrating God's people at the end of the world, which is a valid way to convey truth in God's word. So the bottom of page 39, the book of Daniel is unsealed in the Revelation. And this is from Testimonies of Ministers, page 115. It says, "Daniel stood in his lot to bear his testimony, which was sealed to the time of the end, when the first angel's message should be proclaimed to our world." This is where Daniel stands in his lot, 1840. "These matters are of infinite importance." She doesn't say minor. She says infinite importance. in these last days. But while many shall be purified, made white, and tried, the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. Is everyone in Adventism going to understand this? No. How true this is. Sin is a transgression of the law of God, and those who will not accept the light in regard to the law of God will not understand the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. The book of Daniel is unsealed in the revelation to John and carries us forward to the last scenes of earth's history. Will our brethren bear in mind that we are living amid the perils of the last days? Read Revelation in connection with Daniel. Teach these things. So, next quote, sealed book in the Millerite time period. John sees, this is Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 971. John sees the little book unsealed. Then Daniel's prophecy have their proper place in the first, second, and third angels' messages to be given to the world. The unsealing of the book was the message in relation to time. The book of Daniel comes to light. It's understood in the time period when the first, second, and third angels' message come into history. And this time period, the prophecies of Daniel that intersect with the book of Revelation are the time prophecies. The time prophecies. It was the message in relation to time. Look at the 1843 chart. That's what the Millerites were understanding, is the time prophecies. It was their message. So the book of Daniel was the sealed book in the Millerite time period, but then in our time period, the time period of the 144,000, in the very book in Revelation where you can point out that the book of Daniel comes into the book of Revelation, where is it, by the way? When Sister White says, like we just read, here it is, in bottom of page 39. The book of Daniel is unsealed in the revelation of John. Where in the revelation is the book of Daniel unsealed? I know we've already said this. Revelation 10, in connection with Revelation 14, but it's Revelation 10 where it's unsealed. And in that very chapter where it's unsealed, we find something that is sealed up. And that's in verse 4. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, Revelation 10:4. So in this history of Daniel 12 that is identifying the experience of the Millerites and the purification process of the Millerites, one of the components of that history is that there would be a book that is unsealed that brings about the promotion and proclamation of this message and brings about the purification process. And therefore, because this history is repeated to the very letter at the end of the world, we should expect to see a book that is unsealed at the end of time. And in Revelation 10, we have the very thing that was sealed up and is unsealed here at the end. There was an increase of knowledge. Daniel 12:4 talks about an increase of knowledge. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And brothers and sisters, in the very next book of the Bible, Hosea 4:6, and remember, one of our foundational principles to this presentation on Sabbath morning was that all the prophets are speaking more about the end of the world than the days in which they lived, 1 Corinthians 10:11. So when you come to Hosea 4:6 and you take it down to the end of the world, what does it say? It says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, and thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." So when we approach Daniel 12, and in verse 4, we realize there was an increase of knowledge in the Millerite time period, then we should expect an increase of knowledge at the end of the world, and this increase in knowledge is life or death. Because if you reject this knowledge, this is why you're destroyed. Great Controversy 356. And I'm going to cut right into the middle of this paragraph where the font is in boldface. It says, "The prophecies present a succession of events leading down to the opening of the judgment. This is especially true of the book of Daniel, but that part of his prophecy which related to the last days, Daniel was bidden to close up and seal to the time of the end. Not till we reach this time." What time? the point to where all the prophecies were leading down to. I cut in there where she says, the prophecies present a succession of events leading down to the opening of the judgment. And now she's going back to that thought. She says, not till we get to this time period where judgment is going to be opening, can we expect this. This is especially true of the book of Daniel, but that part of the prophecy which related to the last days, Daniel was bidden to close up and seal to the time of the end. Not till we reach this time could a message concerning the judgment be proclaimed based upon the fulfillment of these prophecies. But at the time of the end, says the prophets, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So as history gets to the point where judgment is about to take place, and the prophecies that are leading down to the judgment are being fulfilled, there's an increase of knowledge that awakens the Millerite movement, and therefore we should expect at the end of the world that there will be some type of increase of knowledge as well. Selected Messages, Book 2, page 106 says, the book that was sealed was not the book of Revelation, but that portion of the prophecy of Daniel which related to the last days. The scripture says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. When the book was opened, the proclamation was made, time shall be no longer. The book of Daniel is now unsealed. And the revelation made by Christ to John is to come to all the inhabitants of the earth. Now notice this last sentence. By the increase of knowledge, a people is to be prepared to stand in the latter days. There's going to be an increase in knowledge in the latter days. Daniel 12 is illustrating the Millerite time period and our time period. And then a couple paragraphs later, she tells us what the increase of knowledge will be about. What was the increase of knowledge about in the Millerite time period? Judgment and the time prophecies in Daniel and Revelation, the time of the end. But here, concerning the increase of knowledge that prepares God's people to stand in the latter days, she says, in the first angel's message, men are called upon to worship God, our Creator, who made the world and all things that are therein. They've paid homage to an institution of the papacy, making of no effect the law of Jehovah. But there is to be an increase of knowledge on this subject. The increase of knowledge at the end of the world that prepares God's people to stand has to do with the papacy and Sunday law. And of course, this is in agreement with the third angel's message, which is our message, a warning against the mark of the beast. There's going to be an increase of knowledge upon that, and I would submit to you, if you haven't looked at it, and I know some of you haven't looked closely at it at this point, that Daniel's last vision is chapters 10, 11, and 12. And the increase of knowledge that prepares God's people to stand is found in verses 40 to 45 of Daniel 11. Because verses 40 to 45 tell the final movements of the papacy as it comes to take control of the world once again. The first movement is verse 40, the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989. The second movement is verse 41 of Daniel 11, the Sunday law in the United States, which is now imminent. And then verses 42 and 43 describes when the 10 kings agree to give their kingdom unto the beast, the papacy, the king of the north, for a short period of time at the end of the world. And verse 44 describes the persecution that takes place as the 10 kings go to make war against the Lamb in Revelation 17. And verse 45 describes the world divided into two groups, the seas, the people of the world, the glorious holy mountain, God's people. And in the middle of that, those two entities, in verse 45, you see the king of the north who comes to his end with none to help. And the king of the north is the papacy, and the mark of papal authority is the Sunday law, and that's the issue that divides the world into two groups. And in Daniel 12:1, the very next verse, it says, and at that time, Michael stands up, human probation closes. And brothers and sisters, the increase of knowledge that's to prepare God's people to stand are these verses. Because in 1989, this sequence of events got underway, and the very next thing to happen is the Sunday law in the United States. And if you and I understand that the very next thing to happen is that probation is going to close, and we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring our life into agreement with that truth, we'll be prepared to stand. But if we don't, we're going to receive the mark of the beast in the very near future if we're not laid to rest before then. That's the formula that is outside the scope of this study, but there's an increase of knowledge at the end of time. So, page 41. Referred to several times. I'm often referred to the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of whom were wise and 5 foolish. This parable has been and will be fulfilled to the very letter. for it has special application to this time, and like the third angel's message, has been fulfilled and will continue to be present truth to the close of time. The history of Daniel 12, the history of Revelation 10, the history of the seven thunders, the history of Revelation 14, the history of Matthew 25 was fulfilled in the pioneer time period, and it's repeated at the end of the world to the very letter. And in Revelation 22:10, when it says, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book," that's the book of Revelation. And there's only one prophecy in Revelation that's been sealed. It's Revelation 10:4. In verse 10 of Revelation 22, it says, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." It's saying there comes a point in time. The time is at hand. There comes some specific point where the pronouncement goes forth by Christ to unseal what's been sealed up in the book of Daniel. And what's been sealed up in the book of Daniel is the seven thunders. And the seven thunders is the history of the Millerite time period and the history of God's people at the end of the world. And just before human probation closes, Christ commands that this piece of information becomes available for God's people. Why? Because this is, among other things, among giving us the guideposts that we need to recognize if we're going to navigate the end of the world correctly, it also brings with it the solemn warning that the fact that this truth is coming to light now is evidence that probation is about to close. And the Holy Spirit uses that. When Sister White says we have a more pointed message than John the Baptist, it's not that our message is any different than John the Baptist. I mean, how can you get any more pointed than say, "What brought you out here, you snakes?" How can you get any more pointed to that? What makes our message more pointed than any other time period in history is our message is cloaked with the understanding that probation is almost over. There's absolutely no more time. We're at the very end. We don't have any more time. That's what makes it more pointed. It's the same message. Repent. Enter into the conditions of the gospel or we will be lost. Anyway, Proverbs 10:14, "Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction." Hosea 4:6, we've already looked at. "My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge." Here's in closing out this sermon, but we're going to go a little bit further into the first one before we get done with this. But this is another passage where Sister White is talking about the increase of knowledge at the end of the world. Review and Herald, July 16, 1895. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. God is moving upon every mind that is open to receive the impressions of His Holy Spirit. He is sending out messengers that they may give the warning in every locality. God is testing the devotion of His churches and their willingness to render obedience to the Spirit's guidance. Knowledge is to be increased. The messengers of heaven are to be seen running to and fro, seeking in every possible way to warn the people of the coming judgments and presenting the glad tidings of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The standard of righteousness is to be exalted. The Spirit of God is moving upon men's heart, and those who respond to its influence will become lights in the world." You know, over and over, even in these meetings, it's always the case. People confront me with the idea, you know, you've been studying these prophecies for years, and you're familiar with them, and I haven't been studying them. How am I going to come to understand them? This is overwhelming with me. It's not fitting together, and there's no way I can convey my convictions where you will believe it. But I have a conviction. And I know this is truth. I know this is the truth about prophecy as much as I know of any other truth about prophecy. But when I tell you, you're not going to believe it. Many of you won't believe it. And you know what it is? The more you study prophecy, the simpler it becomes. But the more simpler it becomes, the more profound you find that it is. But I know that sounds really contradictory, but the Lord is willing. He's willing to bring this message into our understanding if we will just cooperate with Him. There's, if you only understood there's no reason whatsoever that I should be up here sharing these things. I mean, I'm not qualified. I don't have the mental ability. And to me, that makes it certain in my mind that everyone in this room, the Holy Spirit's fully capable of bringing us up to speed on these things. Fully capable.
Well, that goes right along the lines that the more light that you study prophecy like we're supposed to, then more will be revealed.
Amen. So the standard of righteousness is to be exalted. The Spirit of God is moving upon men's heart, and those who respond to its influence will become lights in the world. Everywhere they're seen going forth to communicate to others the light they've received, as they did after the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And as they let their light shine, they receive more and more of the Spirit's power. The earth is to be lightened with the earth is lighted with the glory of God. But oh, sad pictures! Those who do not submit to the influence of the Holy Spirit soon lose the blessings received when they acknowledge the truth from heaven, as from heaven. And that's scary. And believe it or not, I'm just a human being, so I don't have any way to pass judgment on anyone. I'm not the judge. I can't tell who's going to be saved or lost. But I've seen people come to understand this message and then turn away from it. And where their life is now, you would not believe. I've seen it more than once. Yeah, July 16th, 1895. And I'm not done with that yet, But sad picture. Those who did not submit to the influence of the Holy Spirit soon lose the blessings received when they acknowledge the truth as from heaven. They fall into a cold, spiritless formality. They lose their interest in perishing souls. They have left their first love. And Christ says unto them, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly unto thee and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. He will take his Holy Spirit from the church and give it to others who will appreciate it. Review and Herald, July 16th, 1895, page 42 on your syllabus. There is no greater evidence that those who have received great light do not appreciate that light than is given by their refusal to let their light shine upon those who are in darkness and devoting their time and energies in celebrating forms and ceremonies. Thoughts of the inner work, the necessary purity of heart, are not entertained. The absence of harmony with God becomes apparent. The light grows dim, goes out, the candlestick has been removed. There is much exercising of man-made authority by those to whom God has not given his wisdom, because they do not feel the need of the wisdom from above. This wisdom, first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, is contrary to their disposition. They have not the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit with which the believer in Jesus should be adorned. They do not represent the meek and lowly carpenter of Nazareth. They set aside as of little value that which God has said is of great price. And brothers and sisters, this is all in the context of an increase of knowledge. Many times in Seventh-day Adventists, we don't realize that there's a specific message that comes to God's people at the end of the world. And it's illustrated in all the prophecies. And because we don't realize there's a specific message that comes to God's people at the end of the world, then we're not looking for that message. And the promise is, if you seek, you find. If you don't seek, you don't find. And the message is here. And it's been here for a long time. And the sands and the hourglass, they're running out. And we're going to jump a little ways into this next sermon. This is Christ, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. This is sermon number 6. We're trying to get caught back up. This subject, I don't know if you've ever looked at it before. I've mentioned it earlier, but we're going to read the quotes now. In Revelation chapter 5, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah comes to God the Father, who's sitting on the throne, and he takes a book from his hand that is sealed with 7 seals. And if you look at Adventist Bible commentary, the thoughts in Adventism are basically that this is some kind of divine history book. But if you look carefully at what Sister White says, this is the Bible. Now, this has a relevance to this study, because when you see that the lion cried out in verse 3 of Revelation 10, and when he cried, there were 7 thunders, and those 7 thunders are sealed up, then you see that the lion has a direct connection to the 7 thunders. And the only place you find Jesus as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah in Revelation is in chapter 5, when he's unsealing this book. And so when you go to Daniel 12 and you see that the book of Daniel is unsealed, and then Revelation 22:10, when it says, seal not the prophecies of the sayings of this book, then you see that this light, this increase of knowledge that is unsealed at the end of the world, is directly being brought about through the hands-on activity of Jesus Christ. That's what it means, is that Christ is playing the role right now of unsealing this light that's designed to awaken us, prepare us to stand, give the final warning message. So that's why we're going to go through this. Selected Messages, Book 2, page 109. All that God has in prophetic history specified to be fulfilled in the past has been, and all that is yet to come in its order will be. God's prophet, Daniel, stands in his place. John stands in his place. In the Revelation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has opened to the students of prophecy the book of Daniel. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah that takes credit and responsibility for bringing forth prophetic light. That's the symbol of Christ when he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And thus is Daniel standing in his place. He bears his testimony, that which the Lord revealed to him in vision of the great and solemn events. Now notice this. There is an argument in these presentations that you get on a regular basis. There are two themes in Bible prophecy, and they are cemented down over and over again. They are genuinely there. You can show them from a variety of ways. Variety of statements, a variety of passages in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. I'll give you one passage in the spirit of prophecy where you see these two themes. Sister White, Great Controversy, 395, but I could be wrong. Anyway, she's talking about God's people in context, and she says, the events connected with the close of probation and the need of preparation for the time of trouble have been clearly revealed, but multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they had never been revealed. So when you look at that quote closely, you see that both themes of prophecy are there. She says the events connected with the close of probation, and then she says, and the need of preparation for the time of trouble have been clearly revealed. The two themes of prophecy is the prophetic message that identifies the events that lead to the close of probation, how the papacy returns to control the world once again. That's the events that lead to and that are connected to the close of probation. That's one theme of Bible prophecy. The other theme of Bible prophecy is how do we become prepared to stand during a time period when there is no longer an intercessor for sin? The events connected with the close of probation and the need of preparation for the time of trouble have been clearly revealed. But multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they'd never been revealed. This is speaking to our Laodicean condition. So when you're sharing prophecy many times in Adventism, especially among the group that really have a love for the 1888 message, and I'm not downplaying the 1888 message at all, in terms of Jones and Wagner and righteousness by faith, the third angel's message is justification in faith, by faith in verity. I'm not downplaying that. But when you're sharing the prophetic message, many, many times people will say, well, you're saying a whole lot about the events, but you're not emphasizing the need of preparation, and you're not giving us the practical information on how we do develop this character to stand. And so there is an unbalance sometimes in some of our minds to think that what we need above everything else is the experience of the 144,000 to stand during the great time of trouble. And I agree with that. If you have to pick one, if you have to pick the experience or an understanding of the events, go for the experience. But the reality of it is God's people at the end will and must have both. So if you go back to this quote that I left off of, with that understanding, notice this last sentence from Selected Messages, Book 2, page 109. He bears his testimony, that which the Lord revealed to him in vision, of the great and solemn events which we must know as we stand on the threshold of their fulfillment. We got to know what these events are. We must know what they are. We have to have the experience too. But the 144,000 are going to have both. And we can't take the attitude that all I need is the experience and I don't need to spend any time as a student of prophecy coming to grips with God's prophetic word. Because the 144,000 are the ones that are going to give this final warning message to the world, and this final warning message is going to be placed in the setting of that they are the people that know what's happening in the world. When Daniel walks into Belshazzar's feast and nobody can read many, many tekel upharsin, it's Daniel there that can read it. He can understand the prophecies and give that clarifying message. This is what it means. Babylon's fallen and your kingdom's over. Did Daniel have the experience of the 144,000? We read the quote last night. Yeah, he had the experience. But he also understood the events connected with the close of probation. So we have to have both. Manuscript Releases, Volume 18, page 15. A wonderful connection is here seen between the universe of heaven and the world. The things revealed to Daniel were afterwards complemented by the revelation made to John in the Isle of Patmos. These two books should be carefully pursued. Twice Daniel inquired, how long shall it be till the end of time? And then she quotes from Daniel 12. And then the next paragraph she says, it was the Lion of the tribe of Judah who unsealed the book and gave to John the revelation of what should be in these last days. Daniel stood in his lot to bear his testimony, which was sealed unto the time of the end when the first angel's message should be proclaimed to our world. These matters are of infinite importance in these last days. Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Spalding McGann, page 58. When Christ came to this earth, the traditions that had been handed down from generation to generation and the human interpretations of scriptures hid from men the truth as it is in Jesus. The truth was buried beneath a mass of tradition. The spiritual import of the sacred volumes. What are the sacred volumes? The Bible. The spiritual import of the Bible, the sacred volumes, was lost. For in their unbelief, men locked the door of the heavenly treasure. Darkness covered the earth, and gross darkness the people. Truth looked down from heaven to earth, but nowhere was revealed the divine impress. A gloom like the pall of death overspread the earth. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah prevailed. He opened the seal that closed the book of divine instruction. In Revelation 5:5, what's the book that the Lion of the tribe of Judah opens, unseals? The book of divine instruction. It's the Bible. It's the Bible. Jesus is in control of the time period when he unseals his word, and he unseals his word in connection with prophetic timing. He unseals his word in connection with raising up a people, bringing a revival and reformation to his people to do a work. Did it in the Millerite time period, and the Millerite time period is repeated to the very letter at the end of the world. He opened the seal that closed the book of divine instruction. The world was permitted to gaze upon pure, unadulterated truth. Truth itself descended to roll back the darkness and counteract error. A teacher was sent from heaven with the light that was to light every man that cometh into the world. There were men and women who eagerly seeking for knowledge, the sure word of prophecy. And when it came, it was as a light shining in a dark place. Manuscript Releases, Volume 12, page 296. Again we ask John, what of Christ? We hear the testimony of Isaiah, and she quotes from Isaiah. We ask John what he saw and heard in the vision at Patmos, and he answers, Revelation 5, 1 through 3 quoted. There in his open hand lay the book, the roll of the history of God's providences, the prophetic history of nations and churches. In Adventism, we leave it there, and we suggest that the book that was sealed is a history book, but notice the next sentence. Here was contained the divine utterances. Where are the divine utterances? In the Bible. Does the Bible contain the history of all the nations? Yes, it does. And then she goes on in the next paragraph. This roll, so you know she's speaking about Revelation 5. This roll was written within and without, John says. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. The vision as presented to John made its impression upon his mind. The destiny of every nation was contained in that book. John was distressed at the inability of any human being or angelic intelligence to read the words and even look thereupon. Brothers and sisters, if you suddenly realize, if you realize that there's only one verse in the book of Revelation that is sealed up. Seal up what the seven thunders uttered and write them not. And then you realize in Revelation 22:10 that it says, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And you get the connection, because Adventists have been reading that for 150 years, and we haven't seemed to really got the connection. But if you get the connection, and then you have Ellen White's comment on what the seven thunders represent, If that clicks on you, you know what it means? It means that Jesus Christ is speaking to your heart, because that's what we just read. It says, John was distressed at the utter inability of any human being or angelic intelligence to read the words or even to look thereon. His soul was wrought up to such a point of agony and suspense that one of the strong angels had compassion on him and, laying his hand on him, assuringly said, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, had prevailed to open the book and loose the seals thereof." If you're starting to understand these things, whether you believe it or not, it's because Jesus Christ is telling it to you right now. That's what it means. And the Millerite time period is being repeated right now. The book's being unsealed. We read this quote at the beginning, but let's go back through it with another paragraph in it. All that God has in prophetic history specified to be fulfilled in the past has been, and all that is yet to come in its order will be. Daniel, God's prophet, stands in his place. John stands in his place. In the Revelation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has opened to the students of prophecy the book of Daniel. That's why one of the things that we started with on our first presentation from Testimonies, Volume 5, says every Seventh-day Adventist is required to be a student of prophecy. It's from prophecy that the Lion of the tribe of Judah opens these things up. And if you and I aren't students of prophecy, we will not see them. That's the logic. In the Revelation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has opened to the students of prophecy the book of Daniel, and thus Daniel is standing in his place. He bears his testimony. That's which the Lord revealed to him in vision of the great and solemn events which we must know as we stand on the very threshold of their fulfillment. In history and prophecy, the Word of God portrays the long continued conflict between truth and error. That conflict is yet in progress. Now notice what she says. Those things which have been will be repeated. And she's talking about how the Lion of the tribe of Judah unsealed the book of Daniel in the Millerite time period. And then she says, those things which have been will be repeated. And then the next paragraph, she says, the transforming power attended the proclamation of the first and second angel's messages as it attends the message of the third angel. Now, brothers and sisters, sometimes it's easy to trip over what we've been saying up here. Third angel's message came into history on October 22nd, 1844, and it's continued to be present truth since that point in time. But the third angel's message becomes present truth reality as we approach the time period when the Sunday law is really going to arrive. Not just at the Sunday law, but God forewarns his people of the event. Surely the Lord thy God will do nothing except he reveal it through his servants the prophets. He's not going to bring us to the time period where probation closes without forewarning us that it's about to take place. That would be out of nature with his character. He forewarns his people of that event. The third angel's message becomes present truth again at the Sunday law. But before it becomes present truth at the Sunday law, the Lord forewarns his people that it's about to take place. And how does he forewarn them? Surely the Lord thy God will do nothing except he reveal it through his servants the prophets. There will be a prophetic passage or two or three or four that are saying the events that lead to the Sunday law are underway. When you reach that point in time, then the third angel's message has become present truth again. So when Sister White here is saying there's a transforming power that attended the first and second angel's message, and there will be a transforming power that attends the third, she's not talking about this history from 1844 onward. She's talking about when the third angel's message once again starts to be present truth. And you know when that was? It's when the mighty angel of Revelation 18 came down in 1989. And this process in Daniel 11:40-45 was identified. It began there. It's underway. It's being repeated right now. The transforming power that attended the first and second angel's message has begun. But it's different. Different. You always got to qualify it. It's different. We're Laodiceans. They were Philadelphians. Doesn't seem to make the same headway in our day and age as it did back then. So let's take a break at this point. We've worked ourselves close to being back on track, and then we'll come back and start up in the page 45, Revelation 10. Shall we have a prayer before we break?